We can turn to the reading while you're finding it, 1 John chapter 5. And it says here that if you've got a church Bible, it's page 1869. It's 3 years, almost to the day, since I began this series, this intermittent series in 1 John. It would be intermittent for most of that time. Billy was here as the pastor, but I used to preach on this tonight when I was filling in. And we come to the end of it tonight. And there's been 33 sermons, in case you're wondering. I wouldn't have known at the beginning how many there'd be, but that's what it is. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, but we're looking at verses 18 onwards tonight. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. All the way through 1 John, we have found him speaking of the true Christ and the true life, distinguishing from the false Christs who others preached then and still do, and the false claims to life which others made and still make. And he leaves us with three statements in verses 18, 19 and 20. Verse 21 really goes part of verse 20, the two go together, where he says, we know. And indeed, that is expanded upon again in verse 20. There's a hymn, isn't there, that says, ask me what great thing I know. Well, here we have three things that if Christians we are to know, amongst, of course, many others. Verse 13, if we believe in the name of the Son of God, we know that we have eternal life. Verse 10, verse 15, where we have the statement, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Christianity is meant to be full of certainties. We know what God has told us. Let's look at these three things we know and see why it's so important that we know these things. I think the third point will be longer than each of the others because the verse is longer and there's more in it. But here we start with this very simple statement. We know that everyone who has been born of God, and I'm quoting from the ESV, does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. Christians are born of God. We've seen this already, haven't we? Often it's a phrase that John will use, chapter 3 and verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Chapter 4 and verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Here in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And of course we have the words of the Lord Jesus, don't we, who said that unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3. So, and often this concept of the new birth is found in the other writers, isn't it? In Peter and Paul and others. It is a major doctrine. The fact of the new birth. The fact that God works in regeneration in a sinner's heart to change that heart and to turn that person to himself in repentance and faith. And it is a new beginning. And yes, all things have become new, and we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And though it might be that our conversion in its experience is something very, very gentle and imperceptible as a process, or it might be something like a bolt of lightning like Paul's on the road to Damascus and everything in between, the fact is that we must be born again. And the denial of this need is what shows that people who deny it, even whatever they claim, they have no understanding of the gospel. And sadly, there are many people who would say they are Christians who deny that there is a need to be born again. I'm trying to remember, I was talking to Rose about it, we couldn't work out exactly who said this at one point, and it was referred to me, I thought by Rose, but it wasn't, it was by somebody else obviously, of someone who, talking to someone else, said, of course, you've got to understand that there are two types of Christians. There are those who are born again and then those who are not. Well, that just sort of shows, doesn't it, complete and utter unbelief, not just ignorance. And what are we told of those who are born of God? Everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Well, we've had this before. We read already chapter 3 and verse 9. And we have to understand that this phrase that John uses, this verb that John uses, is has a continuous note to it. He's not saying, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, you'll never ever commit another sin. Because we'd all think, well, if he said that, that means none of us are Christians. And indeed, he said the opposite. He's not going to contradict himself. This is God's word. John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The point that is made is simply this, that the new birth leads to a new life. And the new life is characterized in many ways, but one of the most important is that the way we used to live, where we happily sinned or unconsciously sinned or just sinned, and now suddenly that's not what we do. We fight against sin. We struggle against sin. We repent of sin. We turn from sin. All by God's grace, we do not sin in the way that we used to do. We do not happily, unconcernedly go on doing all sorts of things in our life and saying, oh, well, the Bible might say they're sinful, but I don't believe it. I don't believe in God. And I don't believe that he's going to worry about the way I live, and just be who you are. Be true to yourself, and all these phrases. And Christians cannot be like that. In verse 16, John has said that we can commit sins, but they're not to death. But we commit sins, but we don't continue to sin like we did when we were not born again. Why not? Because he who was born of God, and this is clearly in the context of reference to Christ, keeps him, the person who has been born of God, and the evil one does not touch him. Christ is the one who was born of God and keeps us safe. So we have this reality that Christ, the only begotten of God, is the one who keeps us safe. By the Holy Spirit's power, he does this. The Holy Spirit whom he gives us. And so Jesus can say, as he did in John 10 and verse 28, and we have many, many promises, don't we, that he gives us. But he says, of his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And we say, well, then we sin. Yes, we sin, but we do not sin as we did. But we are born of God, and Christ will keep us so that we do not sin unforgivably. We do not sin in a way where we turn away from Christ and where we go off and forget it all and live our lives for ourselves. We do not do that. Because Christ is the one who keeps us. And the evil one, he says, does not touch him. You see, the whole world, as we're going to see in the next verse, lies in the evil one. And the unchanged life of deliberate sinning shows that. Whatever someone makes a claim, they might say, I'm born again. And yet the unchanged life of deliberate, continual sin shows that they are not. And it shows that that is a person still unforgiven, and still on the way to judgment, and still at the judgment unforgiven. and still for all eternity unforgiven, and for all eternity in the lake of fire with Satan. But Satan, if you're a Christian, Satan cannot lay hold on you. This is what Paul says, doesn't it? He's speaking of his ministry and the purpose of it and the commission that he had from the Saviour. And he testifies, Acts 26 and verse 18, of his conversion. And he says that Christ is sending him to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Believer, if you have been born again of God, that involves that you have turned from Satan to God. Could you do that? No, only by him, only by his power. So that Satan now is outside of us and he cannot make you sin. Never think Satan can make you sin. He can tempt you. He can tempt you from outside. But what does Peter say? He says that that Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. 1 Peter verse 8. But what does the verse after say? Resist him. He says it to Christians. He says it to weak human beings. He says, resist the devil. Elsewhere, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The evil one is not able to come and to pluck us from Christ and lead us back into a life of sin. Now the point is this, for our assurance, certainly. But the point also is this, surely, isn't it, in the context of all that John has taught. He is saying there are going to be people who say that they are born again. There are going to be people who say they're Christians. There are going to be people who say they have the Holy Spirit. And yet they've had some experience or whatever it might be, and yet they live unconcernedly sinful lives. And some will even promote sin and still say they are a Christian. And they are self-deceived. Do not be deceived by them. The new birth leads to the new life. George Barna, who has certainly a Christian background, the famous American pollster, once did a survey and he asked people in the survey how many of them were, well, I think they tried to survey the whole population of America, and they seemed to come to the conclusion that more than half, claimed to have been born again. I don't think that would still be the case these days. But they did. And he looked at lifestyle. And he did this big survey. And he reckoned that about 1 in 10 of all the Americans, not just those who said they'd been born again, 1 in 10 were living a life which obviously was a Christian life. And the others weren't, which meant that 4 out of 10 Americans said they'd been born again, but by their lifestyle, you just couldn't see it. They didn't go to church. They admitted to committing all sorts of sins. They seemed to have no living faith whatsoever. Now, surveys can be wrong, but they're not going to be that wrong. What I mean is there was an enormous number of people, sadly, who said, oh, I've been born again. Perhaps it just reduced it to go into the front in some sort of meeting or whatever. And I've been told I've been born again. But there was no new life. Birth always leads to life, doesn't it? We've got children, I don't know. Is Miriam here? Is he? No. We have one child here this evening. We had another one here, two more others this morning. How do you know someone's been born? They're alive. George Rosofsky this morning, baby, 3 days old. How do you know that baby's been born? Well, you might see them being born, but there they are. They're alive. Birth leads to life. New birth leads to new life. And we must know that so that we can deal aright with people who say, I have been born again. Perhaps they say, oh, I went through the waters of baptism, if they're Catholic, and that was my regeneration. And you have to know how to answer them. But even if you're not going to answer them, how to respond in your own head as to what they're saying in light of the scripture. Which makes it utterly clear that the new birth leads to a new life where sin does not have dominion over us. That's point one. Point two, let's move on to the second. What else do we know? We know that we are from God, verse 19. That's Christians. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, literally just lies in the evil one. You see, if the first point is this, that we need to know who is really a Christian when people say they're born again, the second point is this, we need to know that who the children of God are. And we need to know this because of the world's oppression. Not everyone is a child of God. Of course, that is a gain, isn't it? Where so many people would come from. When you talk to them and you start talking, sharing the gospel, you get with some people to a point where the statement comes out, well, of course, we're all God's children, aren't we? And you say, well, maybe you don't say this, but you could say, find me a text then in the Bible that says that. No, the Bible always talks of God's children. It talks of the children of Israel in a sense as God's children in the Old Testament, but when you come to the New Testament, children of God, that's Christians. The starting point for a correct worldview is this, to know that if you're a Christian, you are God's child, and that those who are truly God's people are God's children, and they are God's children by his sovereign regenerating grace. We are, as chapter 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. And to know that we didn't deserve that privilege, but that we have that privilege nevertheless. We have been born of God, therefore we are children of God. And to know that that is not true of those who are outside. And they're outside because they're just as we were. There's no room for pride here, is there? They're outside because they have not been born of God and God has not adopted them either as his children. This is the distinction, isn't it, that underlines the Lord's high priestly prayer, this distinction of this verse. In John 17, there is the Lord Jesus praying in Gethsemane, praying just before he is crucified. And he's praying to the Father and he's praying on behalf of Christians, and he's praying on behalf of us that we also might know what his intercession in heaven is producing as our great high priest there. This is what we receive because the Father answers this prayer continually down through the ages. And he says in John 17 and verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see the distinction. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. In other words, yes, here we are, but we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And there it is in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Verse 16, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's the clear distinction, isn't it? Jesus says, here are a people, Father, you have given me. And I'm praying for them. And I'm going to carry on praying for them as their great high priest. And I want them to know that my presence in heaven is an intercession for them. But they are different from the world. And the whole world lies in the evil one. People, you say, including preachers who say everyone is a child of God, don't understand or don't believe the Bible. The picture that and you may think this is a bit graphic, but the picture that you can use is this, isn't it? If you're moving house, I expect all of you, nearly all of you, have moved house at one time or another, and you have all these possessions, and you think, I'm going to take some of these with me, but not all of them. And you make two piles. So there's a pile in the living room, all in neat boxes, ready for the people to come, the removal men, and take them to your new home. And you'd be upset if any of those got lost. So you mark them all up carefully. And there's the other pile of the things. No, it wasn't. Why do I keep this one-armed teddy bear that never belonged to me in the first place? And why do I keep this bit of wood that I don't have a good clue what it is? And why do I keep all this broken-down lawnmower? And you make another pile. And those are the things you're going to take to the tip or whatever. Or if we go back to olden times more, some of these things, they would be things, wouldn't you, that you would put on a bonfire and burn up as you're moving house. And here is the picture, isn't it? Looked at from the point of view of God. There are those of us who, by the grace of God, are children of God, and we are booked for heaven. We have the labels attached. This one goes to heaven. This one goes to be in their new home where I am. That's you as a Christian. It's already there. He will keep us, as we have already been singing, until that day. And the others are marked for God's eternal bonfire. And that is the sober reality. The whole world lies in the evil one, i.e. in Satan. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. How does he describe this? Where he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He calls Satan the God of this world. In Ephesians 1 and verse 2 and verses 1 and 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived. And we were children of God, like children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It is so clear, isn't it? Satan is given terms which we, if we didn't find them in the Bible, we would say you can't call Satan God of this world. You can't say he's a prince. You can't. You're giving him too much power. No, no. The Bible gives the sober reality. Every unbeliever, to them, Satan is the God. He is the one who directs them, all unknowing. For the most part, he is the one who rules over their thoughts, their hearts. You see, the human problem is not, as many would claim, is it? Some would say the human problem is economic. Just make everybody richer and it will solve all the world's problems. Well, under God's common grace, poverty in this world, absolute poverty, has probably halved in the last 30 or 40 years, mostly because of changes in India and China. But I don't think it's made the world a better place. People are not better, are they? People are not better in themselves when they get richer. People are not better if under certain political systems. People are not made better by education, not in the heart. Education, education, education is not the answer to the soul. Not even is the problem moral. The problem is moral, but the solution is not to change your morality. The whole history of the Old Testament shows, doesn't it, that God gave a people a perfect law, a people who were no better and no worse than any other nation, and said, keep it, and they couldn't. And some turned off into idolatry, one of the things that was absolutely forbidden, and turned away from God. And others said, we will keep the law. And they tried to keep it outwardly. And inwardly, says Christ, you're just like dead men's bones. Inwardly, there is this complete moral corruption of the absolute pride. I am keeping the law. The moral law cannot solve the problem of the heart. The problem of the heart, you see, is spiritual, isn't it? Satan is the god of this evil age, as Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 4. For all are fallen in Adam, and all are under the sphere of control of Satan. We used to, aren't we, in this world, to these ideas of spheres of control. You know, here's where America dominates. Here's where it used to be, wasn't it? USSR dominates, and other empires in the past. Well, you have to do what we say. And somebody else has to do what someone else says. And this is the picture. Christians are in God's kingdom, children of God. But the whole world is lying under Satan's power. And we need to know this. It's to influence all our interactions with people. It's to influence all our expectations of people. These sinners are not going, are they, to advance the kingdom of God. But we know that we are, praise God, we are not under the power of Satan. God has delivered us from that. He has made us his children. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. Well, if we know that, and we are to know that, then let us live it out. Again, we need, don't we, to avoid friendship with the world. He who is a friend of the world is a hater of God, James says. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? It doesn't mean, does it, that you cannot have friends who are not Christians? Friendship with the world does not mean not having friends within friendship with individual people. Friendship with the world means saying, this world is my home, and the way it teaches me to live, I'm happy with. I'll say I'm a Christian. I'll go to church, and I'll hope to go to heaven. But I'm just going to live like everybody else does. I'm comfortable. This world fits me. And if you do say that, you see what God is saying through his word here. You're still under the power of the evil one. You're still in the evil one. You're still in his kingdom, his domain. So make sure tonight that you are truly a child of God. But if you are, then we know we are from God. God has brought this about. It's the new birth in verse 18 that leads to us being children of God. In verse 19, this is the new life. We are children of God. We are those who God owns. We are those who God loves. We are those who God keeps. We are those whom God provides for spiritually as well as physically. We are those who have every blessing in the spirit, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we are to know that. And I'm sure this is right, isn't it? All of us will say this. The reason sometimes that we fail to believe fully in the blessings of what it means to be a child of God is that we look into ourselves and know what we are by ourselves, and we find it too amazing to believe that everything that God says of us is true. We find it too amazing to believe in his grace and his love and his mercy in their fullness. And the scripture is given, much of it, to tell you, yeah, but that really is. You are a child of God, you know. God does own you. God does love you. God does keep you. God has booked you for heaven. Don't doubt it. Rejoice in it. But then, oh, live it out. So that the world can see the difference. Not living it out by your pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. But live it out in constant dependence upon God's Spirit and God's grace. And fighting and struggling against sin that remains. And living out according to the word, how God says you should live. And saying, Lord, this is me. This is what I really am. Now I'm your child. Help me to be what I am. We must move on. Thirdly, third thing we know, and this is has multiple aspects. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Let's start with that and then we can move on. We know the Son of God has come. Well, that, of course, is where John began, wasn't it? He's going to end where he began. That which we was from the beginning, which we, the apostles, have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. The eternal Son of God came into this world and became man, and we touched him. And we know he's real. And John is saying, this is Christianity. We know that the Son of God has come. He's come into this world. Why? He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And who is true here is clearly the Father, because it goes on. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus came to give us understanding of the true God. And that is, of course, the reality, isn't it? That we see the Son, and in him we see the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But that we might not only have an understanding of the true God, but that we might know him who is true. You see, At the beginning of this verse, we're talking about knowledge of the in the head, which we must have. The Son of God has come into the world. But he comes to give us understanding. If we have been born of God, if we are children of God, we have this understanding that we may know him who is true. We come into this relationship of knowing. So that Jesus, back into his high priestly prayer again in John 17 and verse 3, defines the life, the eternal life which is in him in this way. He's praying to the Father, anticipating his death, his successful death, remember. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How is the Son going to be glorified? Glorify your Son, well, by bringing him through death to resurrection and ascension into glory, so that the Son may glorify you. How? Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Oh, here's the definition. We need to know, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. There's that expression again, isn't it? And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But the way the Holy Spirit works often in the apostles, isn't it? He brings to mind things that Jesus said. And clearly, this is what John has in his mind, isn't it? When he talks about giving us understanding so we may know him who is true. And that's what Jesus said. And he says, knowing the true God is eternal life. Knowing the Father and the Son by indeed the power of the Holy Spirit. We know the result by experience. We were singing of how we don't know the process. And we don't know what God does in the soul. And we can't say, this is how the new birth works, and dissect it, as it were. But we know it's God's work, and we know the result by experience, and we know the process in that sense. We're told what it is. It's God's work. Or as John puts it in here in this letter, chapter 2 and verse 20, that we have been anointed by the Holy One, and we have knowledge. Knowledge of God. And by that same anointing, we know what has happened to us, and we're able to say, because I now know the Father and the Son, I know I'm born of God, and I know I'm a child of God. See, it all fits together. But we know him why? We know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is bringing us to a climax, isn't it? Because this is the main description of Christians. Born of God often, children of God often, in Christ more often. Really, truly united with him spiritually. We are in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself the true God. He is the true God and eternal life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the true God. I and the Father are one, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal life in himself. And so he is the eternal life in us. So that, again, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we can read in John 1 and verse 1, and we find that we have Christ. Here he is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 11 speaks of the salvation that comes. He came to his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God. There's so much, isn't there, made these days, it's all quite recent, isn't it, of identity. And what is your identity? And you are what you claim to be anyway. That's what people would say. And everyone's got to treat you. So if you say you're a cat, they've got to treat you like a cat. I would have thought if you have a child, people have children and they say, oh, well, they would think they're a cat, I'll treat them like a cat. But they don't treat them like a cat at all. They don't say, right, you're out all night, you can sleep on the sofa in the daytime, and you get a bowl this size, and that's what you eat for the day. They don't really do that. You cannot deny reality forever. But the glorious thing is, as Christians, we don't need to. because we can say, what is our identity? George touched on this morning, didn't he, amongst many other things. We are in Christ. That is who we are. This is our God-given identity. That we can say, if someone says, what is your identity? Say this, always say this. I am a man or a woman in Christ. That's what will probably stop the conversation that was going to be had and start you off on a different one, but it start you off on a right one. That is my identity. The world is divided into two groups of people, those who are children of God and those who are not. And people say, oh, no, you can't say we're divided into groups. We're all the same. And then you start saying, well, why do you say there's 477 genders then if we're all the same? You can tie people in knots, but the object is not to win the argument. The object is to testify to the glory that you, amazing, you, me, that you can say as you talk to anyone, I am in Christ. I am in Him who is true God, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is the true God and eternal life. And I am in the true God and eternal life. And there's no one can remove you from being in the true God and eternal life. And you need to know this and therefore rejoice. And not just remember it when you have to, but all the time. Live it out. Born of God, child of God, in God and Christ. And so John concludes, I think, this third point, but it's a fitting conclusion, certainly to everything we said this evening and probably to the whole book, where he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. You see what he's saying. Garrison yourself, that's the word. Lock yourself up in your heart from the idols of the world, but particularly from the false gods and false Christs of which he's spoken so much in this brief letter. Keep yourself from thinking, here is the true God. Keep yourself from thinking of him as if he were a false God. Here is Jesus Christ. Keep yourself from the false Christs who are proclaimed. How do we do this? By believing the word, by meditating on the word, by seeking God's help to understand and to believe the word. Keep yourself from Satan's counterfeit gods and counterfeit Christs. How do you know them? Well, you'll know them easily enough. They allow sin. Indeed, they promote sin. So that you can go to a church not too far from here and up are the banners, all the pride banners. What are they doing? They're saying we are proud of our sin. They're not children of God. I'm saying no one who goes inside that building is. But the people who are responsible for this are saying, we are utterly opposed to the one true God. Do not be fooled. Do not be those who sort of say, oh, well, perhaps they're slightly mistaken. This is, after all, deliberate when people put up banners. They're saying, this is what we stand for. This is the flag we will live for, die for. Well, let us make sure that we live for and die for the true God and the true Christ. And that while we are living, yes, we can happily possess our possessions as those born of God, children of God, in God and Christ, and enjoy the riches of his love worked out through in us and through us in this world. Keep yourself from idols. Love God. Trust God. Live for God in Christ. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Apostle John and what you caused him to write. And how clear and how plain he so often is. This is right and this is wrong. This is true and this is lies. We live in a world where so many teach so many lies, O Lord. May we indeed be those who continually cling to you, the true God. And all that your word, your precious word declares, cling to your Son, the eternal and only and all-sufficient Saviour. And may we live out our identity which you have given us as your children. And live it out to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.